You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Well, we are back in Ephesians again today. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 10. Yes, you can say I'm picking up the pace, right? Going through a few verses today. This is page 976. In the Pew Bibles. As I've been doing, we've been working through this section of verses 3 through 14, which is one big doxology. Remember, doxology is a fancy word for praise to God, a glorifying of God. And so I will again read verses 3 through 14. That way we get the whole context. But we'll be focusing on verses 8 through 10, working our way down through the passage like we've been doing. Let's stand for the reading of our scripture passage today as we give heed to the word of God. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. I'm going to bring us back to verses 8 through 10 just to read those again for us. Those will be the verses we focus on, 8 through 10. 8, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Amen. You may be seated. So we've been working through this extended statement of praise from verses 3 through 14. As we've delved into the details, a little review for you. We considered first that we've been predestined in Christ. Predestined in Christ. Then we consider how we have been redeemed in Christ. Today we consider the revelation that we have received in Christ. The revelation we have received in Christ. The set forth in him language, like I've titled the sermon. The revelation we've received in Christ. So we will continue then to think about how all this fits into the bigger theme of a reason to praise God, even the revelation we've received in Christ. Now, as we think about this idea today, then this idea of receiving revelation, I want us to just recognize something. When you receive revelation, it's something then that calls for a response. Think about that. When you get some special information in advance, you should make use of that. For example, let's say you knew a specific plane was going to crash. You wouldn't board that flight, right? If you knew that the stock market was going to completely crash tomorrow, you're probably going to sell all your stocks today. Maybe causing the crash, but when you know something in advance, you would be wise to do something with that information. Of course, it doesn't always mean that we do that. How many of us, I'm pointing the finger here at myself, how many of us know that eating bad will kill you, but don't change our diet as well as we should? But this passage reminds us of the important revelation we've received in Christ Jesus. And it would call us then to a wise response. We'll consider this then in 3 points. First, we'll consider that this is a mystery now made known. Second, we'll consider how this is a mystery about how God has a plan to unite all things in Christ. And then third, we'll consider that this plan is a plan for the fullness of time. And so we'll conclude then, tying all that together, by thinking of what are some of the wise and discerning responses in light of that revelation. That's our plan for today. Let's begin first to consider this mystery that God has made known. This is a point about revelation, right? For God to make known something to us, right? He's revealing something to us. And so we're going to start at verse 9. I will come back to verse 8. We'll start at verse 9. And that's where we see the language there of God making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Let's break that down. There's a mystery reference there. When the Bible talks about a mystery, it normally is referring to how something used to be a mystery. Something was a secret thing of God, but then he chose to reveal the mystery to us. And once God does that, the mystery is no longer a mystery, at least to those to whom he has revealed it. In that sense, you could think of the whole Bible is one big revealed mystery. The revelation of God that he has revealed to us. Now, verse 9, though, in the passage here, when it talks about the mystery, it doesn't have in mind the whole Bible, per se. It has specifically in mind what's described here in this section, in the context. And you will note, by the way, as we keep working through Ephesians, that it repeatedly uses the word mystery some 6 times. And all the references together sort of give us his full explanation of what he has in mind, Paul has in mind, when he talks here about mystery. So we'll see what he says about it here, but then we'll keep learning more about what he's talking about as a mystery as we keep working through it. But here's one way to summarize, just for starters, the mystery that he has in mind. It's actually at the very end of the book, chapter 6, verse 19. There he speaks about the mystery of the gospel. The gospel. And that's a good summary of what Paul has in mind here. Paul is speaking in verse 9 about God making known to us the gospel, which is maybe why it was such a good reason to review the whole point about redemption earlier in the service, right? Because that's at the heart of the gospel. That's what I talked about last week, right? The good news, the gospel. Jesus has redeemed us from eternal damnation through his sacrifice on the cross. That's the information we need to receive so we can believe on Jesus and be saved. The gospel. We believe on Jesus, on what he did for us, and we're saved in Christ. Had he not revealed the gospel to us, we would all still be guilty, still be condemned in our sin. Verse 9 further describes this mystery as God's will and relates it to God's purposes, or God's purpose. Now, the word will describes one's desires and wishes. So here it's referring then to God's divine determination. God has foreordained all things so that what he wants will come to pass. This is where when we sometimes refer to in theology class, the decretive will of God. The decretive will of God, what God has decreed, his will as he's decreed it from to plan all thing out. So then in verse 9, you also see the similar language of God's purpose. Now, this is the same wording that we saw in a previous sermon earlier in this passage, when I said some translations, instead of saying purpose, have God's good pleasure. Good pleasure. That's another, I think, a better translation again here. According to his will and his good pleasure. This affirms that God's will is in line with his good pleasure. What he has decreed is what he is pleased to bring about. There's not a conflict there. Now, yes, there are things under the umbrella of his will, of under the umbrella of the whole plan, that in specific details we can say he doesn't take pleasure in this or that specific thing. For example, Ezekiel 33:11 says God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Or in Psalm 5:4, God does not delight in wickedness. And so this is the mystery and thing to wrestle through, that God has his overarching plan. And it's his good pleasure how he has so ordered it, even while there are specific things within that that are, he can say he doesn't have pleasure in. And so, of course, we then think of such mysteries like we saw in Genesis, how Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. But what they meant for evil, God meant for good. A book like Ephesians here helps us to think about some of those mysteries and put them in the right categories. God's overall plan includes bringing good out of evil, and he's pleased with his overarching plan. It's how he has decreed all things to move forward with his grand plan. And the redemptive work of Jesus is central in all of this. The redemptive work of Jesus in history is central to all of this. Now, when we're thinking about how God reveals, right? Today we're talking about Revelation. When we think about how God reveals, we remember how in the Old Testament, he would reveal, for example, things through like dreams and visions, other special revelation given to the prophets. But I draw your attention now to verse 9 again. About how the mystery here of the gospel, it says, has been made known. How does the mystery of the gospel made known according to verse 9? It says it's that God has set it forth in Christ. God has set it forth in Christ. And the idea of setting forth here, the language in the Greek, is that God has presented his plan for public display. Setting forth, that's the idea of the Greek here. It's sort of presenting it for display. And it says here, he's presented that plan for public display in Jesus. Yes, the gospel was foretold in the past and shown in the past and promised in the past. But now there is a clarity of the plan presented. There's a clarity now of revelation that's come in Jesus. In Jesus' earthly ministry, in both what he taught and what he did, the divine plan of redemption has been made known more clearly than ever before. And not only that, but after Jesus ascended up into heaven, Jesus continues to show forth and reveal God's plan to us. Because what does it say Jesus is doing even now? It says that Jesus has poured out his Spirit that is revealing him, and also even how he would speak, right? He commissioned those apostles with the pouring out of the Spirit, especially to initially bring the gospel to the world. In other words, bringing this plan of redemption so clearly to the nations. And so Jesus did that when he first went up, right? And he continues, right? Jesus continues to send out his Spirit, which is working through the preaching of the word, to continue to set forth in Christ the plan of redemption, like he's doing even this moment. So there's a clarity of the revelation of the ministry and the plan of God set forth in Christ. God has made known his plan of redemption chiefly through Christ and his work. Now let's go back to that first verse. I said I'd come back to verse 8. Speaks there about God lavishing something upon us. Lavishing. When you're looking at verse 8, it's actually referring to the end of the previous verse. So you really have to look at verse 7 for a second here. Verse 8 says God has lavished upon us. What? Verse 7. He's lavished upon us the riches of his grace. the word for lavish. It's about giving in abundance in a way that exceeds expectations. God is abundantly, he's generously poured out his rich grace upon us. But then you notice it adds something. He's lavished upon us his riches, right, of his grace. But it says, in all wisdom and insight. In all wisdom and insight. And we should ask, okay, this is saying God poured his grace upon us lavishly. He poured his grace on us in wisdom and insight, in all wisdom. What does he mean? What does that mean for God to give us grace in all wisdom and insight? To answer that question, we need to remember the context. The context that goes on to say God has given us this revelation. God has made something known to us. In other words, I believe what this is trying to draw to our attention is that God, his grace, has given to us wisdom and insight, the wisdom and insight we need to understand the revelation. The wisdom and insight we need to not just understand it, but to respond accordingly. When we talk about revelation, when we talk about receiving revelation, we need more than just information transfer. We need more than just copy and paste the doc, right? We need more than just the information transferred. There are too many examples in Scripture of people receiving divine revelation that either falls on deaf ears or they don't understand what it means. But Paul says, for the elect, God's grace includes the wisdom and insight that they need to understand the revelation he's given. To know how to use the revelation he's given. Let me give you an Old Testament example. Genesis 41, remember that's the chapter where Pharaoh has those two dreams. Pharaoh received revelation from God. Pharaoh did not understand the revelation he received. Joseph, by the grace of God, received wisdom and insight from God that allowed Joseph to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. He told Pharaoh the dreams foretold a coming 7 years of great plenty, followed by 7 years of great famine. Joseph then advised Pharaoh, appoint a wise and discerning man. Hear that same language? Appoint a wise and discerning man to prepare for the future. This is a good example, I think, for today's passage, because Pharaoh, initially, right, he doesn't have the grace to understand the revelation. And even that, it shows first step is to understand it. But then what do we do about it? What do we do with this information? And so Pharaoh was at that point wise enough to appoint Joseph to the task of responding to this revelation. What did Joseph do? Joseph wisely stored up food during the years of plenty to be ready for the coming years of famine. That shows us we receive revelation to respond in prudence with the revelation that we're given. So I think it's a great example for this passage here. Let's turn now to our second point. I want us to consider more of the details here about this mystery. So we've begun to describe the mystery in general terms, but I've titled this point now, To Unite All Things in Him. To Unite All Things in Him. So a moment ago, I summarized the mystery as gospel, right? And that's fine, but we can say more. I mentioned Ephesians explains the mystery in different ways. Complementary ways. In this case, look at verse 10, how the mystery is described here. The mystery is described here as God's plan to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Sometimes you can say the gospel can be said very simply, like Christ died to save us from our sins. But we can also say it in a little bit more fun, more complex ways to think about all the aspects, and that's a little bit here, verse 10, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Let's then think about this unique way that the gospel is described here, this special way the gospel is described, understand what it's getting at, because it really does become an important theme verse for the whole book of Ephesians, and I think that'll become clear as we talk through what it's getting at. So let's first understand this language of uniting, unite all things in him, uniting. When it says to unite all things, the word unite in the Greek is literally about putting everything under a single head. A single head. Some translations say summing up. The summing up of all things. Because when you summarize something, what you do is you have a heading that you summarize everything under that heading. But the word is literally about putting everything under one principal head. That head is Jesus. That head is Jesus. That's why it says, unite all things in him. Unite all things in Jesus. Just like the rest of this passage, God's plan is being realized in Jesus. God is summarizing, uniting all things under the head and lordship of Jesus. So God doesn't just show us the plan in Jesus, which he does. God's plan is also centered in Jesus. God is setting Jesus in dominion and is working Christ's reign to be supreme over all creation. Let's appreciate the dominion idea here. Jesus' reign, his dominion that's being uniting all things under him, right? The dominion idea, it says here, is over all creation. It says all things. Now, I'll quote 1 Corinthians 15:27. Surely the all things here, united all things under Jesus, excludes God himself. That's what 1 Corinthians 15:27 says. But Jesus reigns supreme as the God-man over all created things. And that's further explained when it says things in heaven and things on earth. Now, some people have wondered, what is that getting at when it says all things in heaven and on earth? Some have suggested, since this passage, this context is about redeeming the elect, that maybe this is referring just to elect humans. I.e., there are elect humans who are alive, and there are elect humans who are dead already up in heaven. And so when it says, uniting all things in heaven and on earth, some have suggested that's just a reference to elect humans who are already with Christ and elect humans who are yet here on earth. But I do, you might suspect by the way I'm setting this up, I think the context of Ephesians, including the larger context of Ephesians, includes even more than that. As wonderful this is to think about. I believe it literally, like it says all things, I believe it literally has in mind all things. In other words, that would include every created thing, including even angels. I'll explain what I'm getting at. By the end, when the dust clears, Jesus will have conquered all his enemies and will have gathered up to himself all elect humans and even the faithful angels, and he will reign forever and ever. Think about that. Think about in heaven and on earth. Think about the heaven component for a moment. Ephesians, one of the themes, little sub-themes in the book, it repeatedly references heavenly places. So Paul in Ephesians has in mind heavenly places, heavenly things. And we'll see as we keep working through the book what the heavenly places includes the angelic powers that are in the heavenly places. And we will see as we keep working through Ephesians, it includes not only those angels that have been faithful to God, it also includes what Scripture teaches us. It includes even Satan and his fallen angels, which of course we also call demons. Those are heavenly supernatural beings who are in rebellion against God. Satan is mentioned in chapter 2, verse 2. It's described there, Satan's described there as how he's influenced people on earth to a life of disobedience against God. Satan with his demonic forces oppose Christ. Satan with his demonic forces oppose this kingdom, rages against this coming kingdom, the kingdom which already is and will be all the more in the future. I love how Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 develops this idea. If you remember it all, Hebrews. Hebrews 2:8 referring, or 2:7 through 8, referring to Jesus, says, you made him, Jesus. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. What it's talking about there is that in the incarnation, the eternal Son of God, who is above all, in humility comes down and takes on human nature. For a moment in that human nature, putting himself a little lower than the angels, and as the God-man in a life of humility goes and even dies on the cross and secures salvation for us. But the point of Hebrews is all to secure the exaltation of the God-man Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. God's plan will have even the elect angels gathered under the lordship of Jesus. That's what Hebrews is helping us to understand. So that's to think for a moment about the heavens, the things in heaven. But think about the things on earth. It's the same idea there. God will unite all things on earth to Jesus. Now, the sobering part is the wicked reprobate will be conquered in judgment. We think about how the elect are forgiven. They're gathered unto Jesus as Lord and Savior. The wicked, though, will be conquered. But those who are elect are gathered, united, summed up in Jesus as their head. Now, this has only begun to be in our mind here, what he develops in chapters 2 and 3, when he thinks of things on earth united together in Jesus. What we'll see he has in mind is it includes elect Jews and elect Gentiles. It's a major theme of Paul in this letter. And in chapter 3, he'll again use the word mystery to describe it. 3 verse 9. So the result will be, as he gathers in the elect Jews and elect Gentiles in Christ, it says there will be one united people of God. There won't be lots of different segregated peoples of God. God is gathering all saved Christians, united into the one head, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. I want you to appreciate the grand mystery that's being described here. The mystery of the gospel, that's as it's described here, essentially saying nothing less than God is restoring the entire cosmos of creation under Christ's kingdom. God is restoring the entire cosmos of creation under King Jesus. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But how quickly the heavens and the earth were marred with sin and rebellion, not just of humans, but even of angels, right? Satan and his demons. God created the heavens and the earth very good, but they haven't looked so great in certain ways for so many millennia. Genesis 3 shows the corruption of all things when Satan, on that heavenly realm, right? Satan tempted Adam and Eve and the earthly realm into sin. None of that surprised God. God had a plan. And we see it so clearly revealed here. God had this wondrous mystery, this glorious plan of redemption at work through it all. God's amazing and marvelous plan that he would redeem all things in Christ, unite them together under Jesus. This is to the great glory of the sovereign God who declares the end from the beginning. Isaiah 46:10. I hope you don't mind. I'm getting very animated today because this is so profound. So profound. Well, this leads us to our third point. What I've titled, A Plan for the Fullness of Time. And of course, that's coming from verse 10. This point reminds us that this mystery is, on the one hand, still being worked out, and on the other hand, will come to a fulfillment, a completion. And I'll start with the word plan. The plan, verse 10, the plan for the fullness of time. This is one of those things that you sure appreciate being able to go through the Greek and get a little nuance. The word plan here, it's literally about the stewardship of a house, of like a household. About how a household needs to be ran properly so that everything is well ordered, so that the household realizes its goals. I could translate this as, instead of plan, I could translate it as the household management. Or maybe just house plans. This isn't just a plan for the fullness of times. This is the house plans for the fullness of time. And I guess the reason just to point that out is to understand what's implied then. God is uniting all things together in Christ. What God is uniting in Christ, we could call that a kingdom. But what's implied here is at the same time that ultimately we will be one wonderful household of God, all under King Jesus. Household, like we all live in different households here. Our household will be God's household. I will say I digress, because really the point I want to bring us to our attention in this third point is to understand the already and the not yet aspect here, that there's a working of the plan, the house plans, and there will be a fulfillment, a culmination of the house plans. But I didn't want us to miss the house plans idea, because that is important here. So consider how those house plans are being worked out right now. Again, think of the heavenly and the earthly realms. Think of the opposition in the heavenly and the earthly realms. We'll get to chapter 6, and it will mention in chapter 6 our current spiritual warfare, that we're fighting against evil powers, it says, in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. See, it's there, right there. Christians, by the power of Christ, are warring against these evil heavenly beings. They tempt us. They try to discourage us. They try to discredit us. They try to condemn us. They want us to cast off our faith. They want us to stop telling the world about Jesus. That's the battle we're in right now. In terms of the earthly opposition, chapter 2 will get into this. Chapter 2 will describe how the world is full of sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience. The world is full of people in open rebellion against God. But as God uses us to proclaim the gospel of salvation to this fallen world, God is using us to convert all the elect into disciples of Jesus Christ. We go to the world with the gospel, and even now he's gathering people from all the nations into his one united saved people. But one day these plans will come to their culmination, as it says here, the fullness of time, when the fullness of time comes. These times will one day come to their full measure when Jesus returns. Then the divine will and purpose will be completed. The foreordained outcome will be realized. Again, think of the finale. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the fullness of times. This is the finale. We recently studied this in our series in Revelation. Remember the last few chapters? What happened in the finale there? The end of Revelation, what does it show? It shows as Christ comes back, what happens? He conquers all his enemies at the end. Babylon, the downfall of Babylon is how it starts, right? Babylon's defeated. Satan is cast into the lake of fire. His antichrist beast and his false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. All the wicked reprobate are cast there too. Death and Hades as well. Revelation ends. It shows us the finale. All of the enemies, remaining enemies, are conquered. Those who remain are the saved elect, along with those faithful angels. All are gathered unto Christ into the glory of the new creation. Finally, then, in the fullness of times, all will be restored unto the glorious eternity God has prepared for us. Trinity Presbyterian Church, this is the mystery of the gospel that God has revealed. Has he given you the grace of wisdom and insight that you would hear this message today, understand it, and respond to it? What does wisdom and insight say you should do with this information? That's how we started out, asking that question. Well, here are at least four ways to use wisdom and insight to respond to this mystery that's been revealed. First, if you haven't already, get right with Jesus. Be reconciled to God in Christ. when this plan is complete, everyone will either be conquered or converted. Be gathered unto Jesus. Don't wait any longer. Be gathered unto the headship of Jesus, your Lord, your Savior. Follow him. That's first. Second, what to do with this information? Second, warn others. Warn others. Warn them to flee the coming wrath. Warn them that they would find redemption in Jesus. Third, what to do with this information? Recognize the unity you have with fellow Christians. God is uniting us all together in Christ. We will be and are already a household, a family, and we'll be that together for eternity. That unites us together in a way that's greater than any earthly bond, right? We have a lot of different ways you could think about how we could be considered separate and different. This unites us as one. Fourth, what to do with this information? Live knowing that this world is temporary and is passing away. Live with a view to eternity. Seek to live a holy life as those who will live as children of the Most High for eternity. Now, those are four applications that I trust you will find as fitting responses, wise and prudent responses to this revelation. And may you take this as homework to continue. Go home and reflect more. What does wisdom and insight say I should be doing in light of this information we've received? May you continue then to reflect on this and find further ways to live in light of what God has told us about the future. Blessed be our God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you and we praise you for this revelation you've given to us. You revealed our need for Jesus. You've revealed the way of salvation in his name. You have revealed that this world is under judgment and is passing away. You have revealed that we have the hope of glory and eternal life as those redeemed by the blood of Jesus, as those who trust in him through faith. And so we do pray for more and more wisdom and discernment and insight, that we would understand the revelation you've given us, that we'd know how to live and respond prudently in light of it. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.